into the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us again of assembling. We're thankful for your Word. We're thankful for the clarity of your Word. And we just ask this morning that you would cause me to speak with the same clarity that your Word has and maintains, and that we might then clearly understand these things that are plainly written on the pages of your Word. We don't have to look for secrets that are hidden between the lines. We just need to look at what's written there. And we thank you for this privilege then of having your Word, of understanding this great relationship that you have with us as it's revealed in your Word. And we thank you for it. Amen. Today, we're on the same outline that you've had for, I think we've spent 3 weeks on this particular outline, although we started it and then we were interrupted. Not interrupted, but we had 2 weeks off because we had other things going on. But a month ago. Okay, thank you. See, you date your things like I do. Yeah. See, I always usually put dates. I just didn't put a date when we started this. Well, my goal is hopefully to finish this, and we're not going to cover everything on the remainder of the outline, but the bulk of this, because what I really want us to get today, primarily, first and foremost, is I want us to have a good perspective on the ministry of the Spirit and regeneration in terms of some aspects of the new birth. Some things that I would have said parts of these, but I know for a fact I wouldn't have understood some of these benefits of the new birth when I was growing up. If you would have asked me, is Christ in me? I would have told you, probably at 5 years of age, I would have said, Christ is in my heart. I don't know if I could have told you what that meant, but I would have said, Christ is in my heart. I remember our oldest daughter when she was 3, so this was a long time ago, but we were riding in the car with Peg's mom. This is the kind of things that come out of kids' mouths. And she says, she's in the back seat with her grandma. We're driving around, and she says, so, Dad, is Jesus in my heart? And I said, well, Katie, I said, do you think he is? And she says, yes. And I said, why? Because I believe the gospel. I said, well, what's the gospel? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day. Okay. You know, whether or not she actually personally was believing that at age 3 or parodying, I don't know. But I said, yes. She goes, so I said, so Jesus is in your heart? Yes. And she says, but then this is where Dad gets stupid. Dad goes, but that's not the heart inside your chest that pumps blood. That's the heart that with which you think and choose. All she hears is heart in her chest pumping blood. And she says, so when I cut my finger and I bled, or I had a bleed, that's the 3-year-old, I had a bleed, did Jesus come out in the bleed? See? That's a 3-year-old mind processing these things. The relationship that we have with God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is not one of them indwelling us within our blood or in this heart that pumps in here. I probably should have chosen to avoid that topic of conversation with a 3-year-old, but we can introduce it because I know you're not going to get that confused and then go out of here saying, Tim told me God's in my blood, and therefore, boy, if I cut myself, does he come out? You're not going to have the same problems a 3-year-old had, I'm quite sure. I want us to start with the Galatians chapter 5. We've been looking at the Spirit's indwelling. We're going to move on from the Spirit's indwelling today, but there's 2 things I'd like to demonstrate before we do that. One of those is I want to look at the fact that while the Spirit indwells us, he produces the fruit. He produces the fruit in us. And so this fruit that he produces, Galatians chapter 5, look with me. Most of us are very familiar with the fruit from the Spirit. I actually have put up here, in 3 columns, I've kind of chosen, this would be a literal rendering of these terms. These are places where the New American Standard and the NIV in these columns differ from what a literal rendering would be. And I'm just trying to do this because I want you to catch what some of the significance of some of these words. So he tells us in here, and he's contrasting this to the works of the flesh that he started talking about in verses 19, 20, and 21. And so if you are an individual, if you were to go back and look in verse 16, now I say, walk by the Spirit. If you're a person that's following the Spirit's lead, and that walking by the Spirit involves following the lead of the Spirit, and he talks to them about that in verse 18. If you don't follow the Spirit's lead, you're following the lead of your flesh. You're walking by the flesh, you're operating in the flesh, and so you have the characteristics of the flesh, the works of the flesh. But if you're following the Spirit's lead, and just asking the question, because we've talked about this back over a month ago when we were talking about this, the leading of the Spirit in this study. Where does the Spirit lead us according to Scripture? He leads us to our position in Christ. He leads us to set our minds, to frame our minds with who we are as believers in Christ. If we follow that lead, then he says in verse 22, but the fruit from the Spirit. We translate it from because I would say that it's the fruit that he is producing. It's not his fruit. It's not, it doesn't belong to him, but it's something that he produces in us. Therefore, it's the fruit that comes from him. The fruit from the Spirit is, first of all, love. Most of us understand love. Love is the, I just run through these very quickly. I don't want to sit on these a long time, but love is that attitude where you desire what's best for another or others, depending on the context. You desire what's best for them. Okay? Very simple terms. And you pursue that. Love is an attitude, but you pursue that. You pursue an aim to achieve that. Second of all, love, joy. Joy is not giddiness. Joy is not equal to happiness. Joy is the ability within your mind to be able to appreciate what God is accomplishing. You may be racked with pain and feeling very crummy, but you can still have joy in your ability to appreciate what God has done. And we could go through numerous examples of this. We've done this at other times in other studies. We're not doing it at the present time. Love, joy, peace. Peace, again, doesn't mean everything around you is calm, but peace means that within your mind, you are able to maintain a calmness within your mind despite turbulent circumstances. Picture being out on a boat that would remain calm even though the sea is being choppy. And that's peace. The Spirit produces that within the believer. Long-suffering. Now, most of your English Bibles, notice the NIV translates this word forbearance, which actually is a translation of another Greek word. The word patience is used by the NASB. The New American Standard uses patience, I think most of the time they use patience to translate this word, because in our modern society today, we talk about being patient with people. But biblically, the Greek word for patience is almost always used of circumstances. There's a couple times it's with people, but it's really with the circumstances those people are creating. Long-suffering, this word here, which is literally what this word means. It means anger or suffering here a long time. The idea means to be able to have a long temper rather than a short temper, or shall we say a long fuse rather than a short fuse. In other words, not one who is easily angered. Again, all these could be contrasted, and we've done this before. I didn't do it. I didn't put a slide together for this today. But all these could be contrasted to some of the various works from the flesh. So he says long-suffering, this ability to keep your cool with other people. Kindness, and all of our English Bibles translate this. Kindness is actually a really good translation of the word, but the background of the word of this word kindness actually has the idea of being able to do things that make others comfortable around you, put them at ease around you rather than put them on edge. That's what kindness is, the ability to cause other people to be comfortable or at ease rather than edgy. He goes on from there, kindness, and then he says, and goodness. Now, This is really important in here, because if we have love up here, love seeks for what is best for another. A lot of people confuse love and goodness. Goodness down here, this word, seeks the well-being of others. It seeks their contentment, their sense of well-being. Even we could say, press it out to their happiness. So oftentimes we confuse these two. Think about it. When you discipline your child, Scripture says you discipline them out of love, you don't discipline them out of goodness. Although there's aspects of goodness that could be involved in that too, but you do it out of love because you desire what's best. But in doing so, you're not really making the child content and happy at the moment. You're actually trying to put them in a little state of discontent, so hopefully they will associate discontent with that activity they've just done. But this is what goodness is. And it's an important one to put in here because it shows you part of the fruit of the Spirit's going to also encourage you to do what causes other people to be at ease around, or not at ease around you, but to have a sense of well-being. He goes on from goodness and he says faith. And again, I point this out. both the NASB and the NIV translate this word faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is actually a quality you develop. Faithfulness is dependability. Faith is not dependability. Faith is being able to look at a promise from God and so that that promise becomes concrete so that you can act or respond appropriately to it. Respond appropriately because in Romans 4, verse 5, if you believe, you don't work. But most of the time for us as Christians in the Christian life, when we direct faith at a promise, there's an activity that is a result of that. And then we have, so it's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is something you develop. Just trying to clarify this. I think as much as the NASB or the New American Standard is kind of my Bible of choice most of the time, I don't care for the translation of faithfulness for this term. The next word that's translated meekness is translated gentleness. Should be there. I left an E off in the gentleness in the NIV up here. The problem with this is gentleness and meekness actually kind of go hand in hand. And the reason for that is this term actually had the idea of a tamed animal. So you can think of animals. I always picture a dog. Because there's, to me, one of the most annoying things about going to visit somebody is if they've got that dog that you walk into the house or walk up to their farm and that dog jumps all over you, especially when they're all muddy, you know, and they've been out running around and they come up there and they're just trying to be playful. But they're not tamed to the point that they've learned not to jump all over you. That annoys me, okay? You may not care, okay? But the idea here of this term actually had the idea of a tame animal. So gentleness was a quality that they applied to these animals that had been tamed. They've got a lot of power to them. You ever had a German Shepherd come running up to you and you think that German Shepherd could knock me right down? But the German Shepherd, or if you go to Dan and Angie's out there, Sierra, she could come up and probably knock you right off your feet. But she comes up there and she's polite enough, she's been trained well enough that she comes up and she'll nose your hand or something like, hey, I'm here. I can handle usually. But that's the idea of gentleness. So meekness here has this idea of being able to have this mind that is tame and focused on what God's doing rather than being, sometimes as a Christian, we could be wild and we could be in the way we're responding. We're just jumping all over the place. Kind of like a wild animal out of control. And then the last term here, self-control, and all these English translations translate this the same way. It's the word that Paul uses over in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, where he describes the fact that he says, when I taught others, I don't myself want to end up being disapproved because I've tried to teach them to be self-controlled, but I myself have no self-control, and I myself, I'm just out of control. I'm just doing whatever I want, whenever I want, and I never think about anybody else ever. These are all qualities that the Holy Spirit produces in us. And then I love this last phrase that he has at the end of verse 24, or at the end of verse 23, excuse me, and against such things, there's no law. Nobody makes law telling you don't be tame, don't have love, don't have joy. They don't do that. At least not that I know of. Nobody that's sane makes a law like that. There's one other verse, though, that I don't have up here that I'd like us to look at in your Bible there. Verse 24. It says, and those that are, and we have this expression here, those that are of Christ Jesus or of the quality of Christ Jesus. I believe he's not saying those that belong to Christ Jesus, but he's talking about those that have this quality or character of Christ Jesus. And that's what all these things are. All these aspects of the fruit, they're all things that are characteristic of the kind of life that Christ Jesus himself lived, okay? And as he lived those things, he says, these people are those that have crucified the flesh along with its passions. Those are things that you suffer over. What do people suffer over? A person takes up smoking, and they become addicted to that, and they can't stop. See? It goes from just something that they're doing that maybe their flesh kind of appreciates a little bit. I don't know how you come to appreciate that, but some people somehow or another seem to. And now you become addicted to it, and your flesh can't live without it. Same thing with people that sometimes have become alcoholics. These type of people go through withdrawal symptoms because they've indulged something within their flesh to the point that there's actually a degree of suffering. That's why it's translated passions. It's just a translation of a form of the word for suffer or suffering. They've come to the point that they suffer if they can't do this. And so he says a person that in this context here has these qualities. They, at the moment that they're exhibiting these qualities, he doesn't say that they're this way all the time. But you can't be doing these things and at the same time be living out your flesh. This is important to look at. Sometimes we as Christians, we don't quite get this. There's a man that I've listened to teach that he's made the question that we're always a little bit carnal and a little bit spiritual. And the scriptures Paul seems to say, no, you are either carnal or you're spiritual. I started my day off yesterday kind of carnal. I woke up and I was in kind of a cranky mood when I got up, and it didn't get any better as the morning went on until finally about late morning I thought, this is ridiculous that I'm acting like this and that I'm so frustrated. And so then I started relating to things differently, and it improved my attitude. And I appreciated the fact that as the day ended, I was sitting there thinking, God, boy, the way I started this day, by my choice, I didn't wake up. It wasn't a result of circumstances. Sometimes we can blame our actions on circumstances. You can't blame your actions on circumstances. You choose how you're going to respond. And I woke up and I had a certain frame of mind, a certain attitude, and started off thinking that way. But by midday, that changed. And that often is the case. And I think that's important, I think, for us to kind of recognize that we as believers sometimes move between these throughout the day. We move over here where we may operate by the flesh. We realize we shouldn't. We come back over here, we operate by the Spirit. And then we may move back and forth. And that is, I think, if you've paid any attention to your own life, you probably can recognize, yeah, we do that. That is the way that we think. That is the way that we tend to operate. But these are qualities. This is what the Spirit produces in us by indwelling. If we are following His lead, He doesn't automatically do this in everybody. Okay, so I can confidently say that when I woke up yesterday and throughout my morning, I didn't exhibit these qualities, because these are qualities that the Spirit would produce in me. I exhibited. You want to see what kind of qualities I'd exhibit? You go back and look at the works of the flesh. I was exhibiting some of those. Okay. We have the privilege of having the Spirit produce these in us because the Spirit indwells us. I'm going to move through I'm going to skip over a couple of different things. We have some statements about the Holy Spirit empowering us. We've talked about those previously. So I want to move on to the new birth. And this is point number 9 on the right-hand column, if you still have your outline from the last couple weeks. We're going to be looking here at the fact that we are indwelt. This is really what the new birth comes down to. The new birth really involves the fact that this is our position. This is what we looked at back well over a month ago. This is our position where God counts you, imputes you to be in Christ. We're looking at indwelling, where actually Christ is joined to us. Now, He doesn't put all of Himself inside of you. He only knits. There's a little part of Him that's knit or welded to you in the realm of your spirit. And this is what we have as a believer. But it's not just Christ, but because Christ and the Father have this interrelationship. Remember, they are one God. We have in Scripture, John 14:20, He says, "And I in you." This is one of the things that we would know, that Christ would be in you. Just kind of grabbing a little part of the verse. And in verse 10 back up above, He says, "The Father is in me." Actually, what He said up there was that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. He says it twice. He says it once in verse 10 and once in verse 11. So at the same time that God the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ, the Holy Spirit also joins you. This is real now. This indwelling is real. This is not just in the mind of God. There really is the presence of God literally indwelling within you as a believer. Okay? I don't have this on here, but let me illustrate this here. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, like I said, I don't have this on your outline. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm just going to look at verse 11. I'm not going to go through the context and develop this. He just said, or not verse 11, but verse 17, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. It says, the one being cleaved or joined to the Lord is one spirit. It's really interesting that with the word cleave that he uses here, it's the same word used for the relationship between a husband and wife. And in the that's actually very important in the context for what he's having to say. But he comes down here to verse 17. He says, the one cleaved or joined to the Lord is one spirit, indicating that it's in the realm of my human spirit that I am joined to God's spirit essence. We are joined and welded there in this relationship. So this is how this happens. This is what the new birth is doing, is that God the Spirit is actually joining me, welding part of God's Spirit to my spirit. Now, we get some benefits from this. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at our relationship with God the Father. This is one I wouldn't have, this is one of the ones I would say I would not have known when I was growing up. And on top of that, of these things, I also didn't know what I get from this. That's hopefully when you leave today, you'll be able to say, I've seen today, if you didn't already know this, this is what I've learned today. I have, because they indwell me. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, he goes through all these ones and he says, there's one God, even Father of all, the one that is over all things, the one that is through all things, and the one that is in, now if you have a New American Standard and NIV, they're following some older Greek manuscripts, which normally would sound good, but there are some manuscripts that because of various issues that they had down in Egypt and the way they thought, they've dropped this pronoun at the end of this phrase, and so they stop here and in all. But that actually creates a little bit of a confusion, because what Paul is saying is this: God the Father is, he's the Father, literally, over all things, okay? He's over all things. That is, God never becomes confused with this. So this, God may exist in the same space as this pulpit. He may exist in the same space as the wall or the same space as a tree, but he doesn't become the tree and the tree doesn't become God. Second of all, he exists, so this is over them. That's what we're saying. This is the distinctness. He's also through all things. Now, this is actually the fact that he is present everywhere. He does exist in the same space that this pulpit does, and exists in the same space that this wall does. So he is through all things. But then this last one is, and in all. Now, there's a difference between simply that he exists through this space and actually exists in this space. In is really bringing down, shall we say, a note of intimacy. And God does not have an intimate relationship with all things. God has an intimate relationship only with you, only with those of you who are believers. So he is in you all. Very important, I think, that we understand that we can grasp the fact that he is in us as believers. And as I said, some of your older Greek manuscripts have dropped the U, but it should be there. There's evidence that U should exist at the end of that sentence. Okay. I'm gonna need to ask a question. We have a visitor with us, and I think she got up to take the baby. If she went to the nursery, I was wondering, does somebody want to, I don't know that she cares, but does somebody want to show how to maybe turn the thing on downstairs? Because there's, oh, okay. I was going to say otherwise there's no sound down there. So, okay. Next passage I want to turn to is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 tells us, I think all of you ought to learn where Ephesians 4, 6 is. Not that you can just find it, but you ought to remember it, because this is one of the verses that you can say, this is how God the Father, he indwells me, he's in me. But this is one of these verses I've been telling you for years. This ought to be a what I always call a back pocket verse. That is, you know where this is at so well. It's right there. It's like it's in your back pocket. This is where it's at. How is it that God provides you eternal life? He does so. 1 John 5:11-12. This is the witness or the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. The one having the Son has the life, and the one not having the Son of God does not have the life. This goes back to the question that my daughter asked 26 years ago. Is God in me? Is God in me? Well, is He? That all depends on how you answer the question. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And what have you believed for your salvation? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us you have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day. You need to believe that by doing that, you will be forgiven of all sins and you will be righteous with God. No works, just by believing. No baptism, just by believing. No joining the church or anything like that. It's just by believing. Not that those other things are bad things, but they just can't do it for you. If you believe that, if you're here and you believe that, then you have eternal life and you have it because God the Son dwells in you. And because He has eternal life within Him, He now shares that eternal life with you. And I keep doing it here. It could be here. It could be here because it doesn't tell us where He's welded. Where is my spirit? Is my spirit in one part of my body? Is it permeate through my whole body? The Bible doesn't tell us that. Jim's been putting up some different illustrations of how we illustrate what man looks like during his Sunday afternoon Bible study, demonstrating we don't know precisely what man looks like in terms of his makeup. We know the components. We just don't have a delineation in Scripture of how all those parts are related. And we don't then know exactly how, or where, I should say, where my spirit is. Maybe my spirit is absolutely equal to the extent of my body, but I don't know that. But in some way, that's all we need to know, okay? I'm not trying to make this complicated. I'm just trying to help us say, in some way, however, we do know, and this is all we need to know, is that God the Son, to provide me eternal life, has been joined to my spirit. And by being joined to my spirit, shares with me or causes me to have eternal life. That's how I get it. I still remember years ago, I have a little book on my shelf called Where Faith Sees Christ. And it was a series of, I think, four messages that C.I. Schofield gave at a Niagara Bible conference back 1910, something like that. And in one of those, he talks about eternal life. And he says, some of us have this wrong notion that eternal life means God took a little seed out of him, removed it from him, and then stuck it into me. And he says, nothing could be further than the truth. God hasn't removed anything from himself. He's given me eternal life by literally joining himself to me and sharing with me what he has. Not by taking some of him out of, it's not like him donating a portion of a liver to somebody else. It's not like that. It'd be like him actually being joined and they're all sharing exactly the same liver. That sounds bizarre, doesn't work. So if that illustration is confusing, just forget it, okay? But that's how you get eternal life, because God the Son indwells you. So let's go back up here in 1 John chapter 5, and let's go up to verse 1 where he talks about this new birth. And let's look at some of the things that are related to this new birth for us. 1 John chapter 5 then, verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now that with that goes with all these different things that we're talking about who he is and what he did for us. All those things, as far as John was concerned, were part and parcel of that. That he came to this earth, that he's God in flesh, that died for our sins and rose again. So he says, everyone believing that this Jesus, that is looking at from his human nature, is the Christ, also bringing these other things in. This one has been born out from God. And it's very important here that we recognize this idea of out from, meaning God is the source of our birth. this verb that's translated born is in the Greek what we call a perfect tense, emphasizing the fact that a birth happened with the result that the thing born is born. Your mothers are all happy for that, right? Especially my wife that has almost a 29-year-old and has a 24-year-old, that she's glad they're not still being born. Rather, that they are in a state of having been born with the result that they are ones that have been born. Okay? So it's not that this birth takes place and then there's no other benefit from it. You can now say, if you believed in Jesus Christ, that you're one that has been born from God, meaning that you're a born one. Another one of the other expressions for a born one, one of the other words, this word is actually the Greek word genao, but one of the other words for birth is the word tikto, and from the word tikto, to bear a child, comes the Greek word technon, which is the word child, and it is applied to us. Okay, but I'm not developing everything there is to say about the new birth today. We're just kind of surveying this because we're mainly looking at the ministry of the Spirit. So he says, this one has been born from God, and whoever loves the Father, or the literally the one having begotten, loves also the one that is begotten from him. In other words, if you've been begotten, it is then natural that you should be one that is loving others that have been begotten or born out from him. It's another way of saying, you love your brothers and sisters. That's what John is trying to get at here in this context. But if you believed in Jesus Christ, the main point here is that you are a born one from God. You've been born from God. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we already saw over in Ephesians chapter 4 that God the Father is in us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, but he makes some changes. And I'm not going through all those changes, but it's really interesting. If you were to look at like the English translation, the New American Standard, and the margin of my Greek text here, you would think the way they represent this, that this is all just a perfect quote from the Old Testament. But I can guarantee you, if you compare this to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew, or even for that matter to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'd see this is not a perfect translation. And the reason for that is because there's things that Paul is comparing our situation to from the Old Testament, but he's not saying it's identical. So if you'd look up verse 16, follow with me, beginning in verse 16, he says, or what agreement has the temple of God with that of idols? That is, with idol temples. For we are a temple of the living God. What was the concept of a temple? It had the concept of somebody that dwelt in, or a deity, a god that dwelt within a structure, within a temple. So it says, for we are a temple of the living God, just as God has said. Now we come to this. I will dwell in them. Now in the Greek, it's very clear. I will indwell in them. It does not say that in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, it's literally, I will dwell within their midst. That is, their camp is here and in the midst of their camp. If you would have seen originally the way the camp of Israel was set up, you had four tribes that were on the west side and four on the east side and four on the north and four on the south. And in the middle of that camp was the tabernacle, and God dwelt there. He did not indwell those Israelites. He dwelt in the midst of them. Paul is playing off of this. In fact, let's see if I can find it. This is a technical matter, but I'm just going to show this to you. This adverb here, kathos, we've translated even as frequently, not always, but frequently, this term is comparative, saying this is comparable to something else, not identical. So what he's saying, this is comparable to a situation God referred to in the Old Testament, but Paul changes it up, because God never indwelt the people in the Old Testament. Okay, but he indwells us, and so he changes that. He says, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, which the scriptures did say that in the Old Testament, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17, wherefore, in that context, come out from the midst of them. This is what sort of what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do, to come out. You don't have to have common cause with these fake Christians. That's what some of these false apostles were. They were fake Christians trying to pass themselves off as apostles. And he says, you don't need to have common cause with these people. Come out from the midst of them. Be separated, says the Lord. And do not touch the thing that is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so we actually have this relationship where he actually looks at us as part of a family because he indwells us and because he maintains this relationship to us. I only put one of the main verses up there about the fact that he indwells in us, but it's one of the things that constitutes us part of his family. Not only that, but if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3. Now, this is not the main point today, but there is another term used in the New Testament. It's the term adoption, and there are a lot of people within evangelicalism today that do not understand the distinction between the new birth and adoption. The new birth actually literally causes you to have God dwelling in you and causes you to be God's child. Adoption is a process that Paul refers to. Outside of the New Testament, the word adoption, in the New Testament word adoption, was used as we think of adoption today. But there's no occurrence of the use of that word in the New Testament like that, because that word, both in the New Testament as well as outside of the New Testament, at the time Paul wrote, was used of taking your own male child and causing him to graduate to a greater status within the family, going from being a boy to being the son, which is granted privileges within the family. This term is never used, adoption is never used in the New Testament of taking the devil's kid and making him yours. You became God's child by birth, not by adoption. Okay? We could go through that at another time, but not today. Adoption can't do this. So we come over here to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Here's something that adoption, as we think of adoption, could never do for you. It says, no one who has been born out from God, same type of expression we have over in 1 John 5, 1, practices sin. That is, sin never becomes his way of life. Doesn't say he never does sin, that he ever does an act of sin. But he doesn't do sin as though it's an ongoing way of life, that it becomes his character. And then he goes on, because his, referring to the Father, his seed is in him. And that word is in him actually is the this verb right here, meno, in this case, menai, which means it's at ease in him. Okay, but this word for seed here is the word that's used for what a father actually contributes in the conception of a child. It's how a father passes on his genetics. Okay, it's the Greek, for those of you that don't read Greek, and I realize most of you don't, this word for seed here, it's the Greek word sperma. Most of us understand that. If you've had biology, you know what sperm is. And it's how a father actually gives his genetic DNA to his child. So that, you know, sometimes you look at different families and you're going, man, those kids all look like their dad. Why is that? Okay. Maybe some of you can see this, but we've seen pictures of Brian when he was younger. And when you look at his son, my wife was the first one to point that out. She goes, man, you can tell whose boy that is. See, that they pass that on. They pass that on. I always think that when you look at some of the Nelson boys, you can kind of tell whose kids they are because you pass that on. You can't do that in adoption. An adoptive parent can love that child to death, but they can never give that child their physical DNA. This is not physical DNA because God's not a physical being. What God is providing to us is spiritual DNA because, going back to what we saw earlier, we're joined in the sphere of our spirit. Okay? So this is, shall we say, God's spiritual DNA affecting our spirit in this regard. And it's because it affects our spirit that in that realm where we've been affected, we don't sin. Not in that way, not in that realm. Okay? One other benefit. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a privilege. This is a benefit here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because God the Father indwells you, because His, shall we say, His spiritual DNA is in you, because you have been made His child, you have been granted a privilege that nobody prior to the time that the church existed ever had. Okay, this is new. And notice, I want you to see what Peter says here in this context. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has given to us all things for life and godliness. If you complain and you go, I can't live the Christian life, it's too hard. What you're really saying is God hasn't given me enough, and the scripture says God's given you all things for life and godliness. God makes it possible. He's given you what you need for life and godliness through the full experiential knowledge. This is what you're going to have to exercise in this, the full experiential knowledge of the one having called us to His unique own glory and virtue. Virtue is a term meaning an activity or action or attitude which is worthy of praise. It's worthy of having somebody go, hey, that's good. That's virtuous. Then we come to the key verse, verse 4. Through which things, that is through these all things for life and godliness, through this full experiential knowledge, through all these things, He says He has given or has been given to us precious. Our English Bibles translate this precious. This term is a, let's give it a modern translation. They're valuable. Because this is the word used for a price or a value of something. This is a valuable thing. Second of all, and then we have this word down there. He's given us the valuable, we've translated. And then this word greatest. The New American Standard translates this magnificent promises. Some of your Bibles translate this very great. But this is a superlative form of the word great. He's given to us the greatest, He says, the greatest promises, that through these things, here it is, you might become of, that is, of the divine, sharers with regard to the nature. There's a reason He divides it up that way. Because what He's saying is, because God indwells you, because He's given you these great things, He gives you the privilege of potentially sharing. This word to share that He uses here, when we come down here, right here, koinonoi in this case, because it's a plural noun, but it's the word for fellowship from koinonia. You have the ability to fellowship or share in common with the divine. Now how? Well, within the sphere of nature. You don't get to share in everything, but you get to share within the sphere of nature. But He says, this is important here, you might become. In other words, you aren't a share in the divine nature every moment of every day. Because when I woke up yesterday morning and I'm operating in my flesh, I was not sharing in the divine nature. Fellowship means active participation. I've used this illustration before. If you bring two kids in together, and if you bring another kid in, and mom tells the child with the guest child, the child that's a visitor, share your toys with them. And this child sits there and puts the toys out on the floor, and the other child just sits there and watches, you know, the one just play, but doesn't pick them up and play. Are they sharing? No. He's made them available. He's trying to share, but share means active participation. If that child just sits and watches, there's no sharing. Sharing means actively doing it together, actively playing together, doing that together. We all have God indwelling us, but it's only when we actually are relating properly to it that you are then having fellowship. Everybody get that? But here's this is the key. Do you get the promise there? You have the opportunity. God's been granting you or is granting you the privilege of actually having fellowship with Him in the sphere of His nature. That's a pretty incredible promise when you stop to think about that. And that's why Peter calls it the valuable and greatest promise, because nobody's been granted that in the past. Prior to the day of Pentecost, when God started the church, no one had ever been given that privilege on the face of the earth. No, regular people. God the Son obviously had, because that was the way he'd always shared in that. But Daniel, as great as he was, David, as great as he was, Joseph, as great as he was, none of them had ever had the privilege of sharing in this way that you and I are granted. And it's because God the Father indwells us. Okay? Now, let's go back over to 1 John. Well, we'll just reference it here very quickly and move on. 1 John 5:11, which we looked at a while ago, tells us that we have eternal life because God the Son dwells in us. So we have this eternal life. I want you to see something about this eternal life, because I remember this was a real revelation for me, because I never got this again when I was growing up. No one had ever explained it to me, or at least I never heard it explained, that eternal life is actually something for me to use. Most Christians look at eternal life as though it's a piece of fire insurance that I take like this. You stick it in your back pocket or in your pocket and you wait. Someday you die, you get to heaven, you pull it out, and you go, here's my get out of hell free card, or here's my get into heaven free card, however you wanted to look at it. This is my entrance ticket. I got the golden ticket, you know. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life is not that. Eternal life is actually the privilege of getting to share in the kind of life God has. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, first fall out of seminary, we were living in Iowa, and I filled in at a church for a pastor that had to be hospitalized for a few days, and fairly large group, and we went over this passage because I was trying to explain to them some benefits of eternal life. We're just here scratching the surface. There's a lot of things we could look at as benefits of eternal life. But in this context where Paul is telling Timothy that, you know, there's a lot of people out there in the world that want to pursue wealth. And all I can say is, if you want to start reading in 1 Timothy 6 and read down to this and find out if you are today, if you are trying to pursue wealth. Okay, you're going, well, I'm not trying to pursue wealth. I'm just trying to get ahead. Okay, we're talking semantics here. It's the same thing. Paul, you know what Paul tells Timothy? Flee from that. Run from that, because you're just asking for no end of hurt. Just read the passage. But rather than do those things, he says, if you look with me, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, some longing after it and wandered away from the faith, that is, from the set of promises that God's made to you that can affect the way you live. This isn't losing salvation. This is promises for you as a believer. They've wandered from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many pains. I've watched lots of people over the years, from our church and in other places, that have pursued wealth. Well, they're just trying to get ahead. Again, semantics. And it's as though they picked up spears and run themselves through. They've caused no pain, no end of pain to themselves and their families. And so Paul says here, flee, verse 11, flee these things. Run from this. Timothy, don't get sucked into this. You, O man of God, rather what you ought to be chasing after is not chasing after money and wealth. You ought to be chasing after righteousness. You ought to be chasing after godliness, a life that honors God. You ought to be chasing after faith, that is, looking out for promises that God has and directing faith at those. Chasing after love, chasing after, they translate this perseverance, which is the word patience. It's that idea of being able to be under adverse circumstances. This is not the word long-suffering. And gentleness there, again, that idea of being able to be tame. And then he says, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, what does he mean when he says fight the good fight of the faith, or agonize the good agony, or struggle the good struggle? He's looking at the Christian life. He's looking at this, what he calls the faith here. He's looking at these collection of promises that God has made to you. And he says, you know, there's a struggle that comes with some of those things. Because you have this sinful nature out here. And you have Satan. And you have the world system. And they're all vying for your attention and allegiance. And you need to keep yourself focused on the promises. And some days, as you are living the Christian life, you're going to find yourself in this term struggle. Again, I know most of you don't read Greek, But this term here, this is agona, and this is agonizomai, in this case, agonizu. It's, in other words, it's the idea that what you're going through, it's an agony. It hurts. Putting yourself through the rigors of this, it can sometimes be exhausting. You ever watch anybody in a wrestling match? There's a reason a wrestling match is short. There's a reason a wrestling match doesn't go very long. If you had those guys and they were out there wrestling and they were doing that for 20 minutes, if they had to play 20-minute quarters or halves or something like that, you know, like you play other sports, these guys, they'd just be puddles on the mat. It's exhausting, and this is what Paul is getting at. Sometimes the Christian life really puts you through the rigors. And he says, but you, Timothy, you, in other words, let's put it this way. I think it's natural. It's natural for most of us to stretch out after more. It's one of the works of the flesh. It's called greediness. And the word greediness literally is to have more. You're never content with what you have. You'd be content with a little bit more. And because of that, it's a struggle, Paul says, sometimes to have to deal with that. So he says, Timothy, you need to struggle this good struggle of the faith and lay hold of eternal life. Stretch out and lay your hands on this. There is a value to using eternal life as opposed to stretching out after something that's temporary. I got a raise. I'm making $2 more an hour. I'm making $10 more an hour. Good. More to pay to the government, huh? More to blow on all your things that keep you distracted from the things of God. I can take more vacations and blow and waste more time that God wanted me to. I mean, we all know that. God doesn't say we can't take vacations, but I tell you, it's really easy for us to become so wrapped up in this. Anyway, I'm going to get preachy on this, so let's stay off this. The main point is stretch out for eternal life. That is lasting benefits. Stretching out after this other, temporary things that waste away, that there's nothing to show for it in the end. Stretch out, he says, lay hold of eternal life to which you were called. You were called to a life in which God desired you to lay hold of eternal life and implement it in your daily living. God called you to this. He wants you to be those that lay hold of eternal life. Now, why? Last passage I want us to see, Colossians chapter 1. Because this is what you get to do. Colossians chapter 1. I went off the text up there because I didn't want some of you to read it and piece this together. Watch. I don't know how many of you remember, but the last time we walked through the Christian life, last time we did a study on the Christian life where we did it in detail, we started off with a question that we, in simple terms, and I always think it's hard maybe to do this, but what would you say is God's purpose or desire for you as a Christian? You don't have to answer that question out loud, but I want you to think about it. What would you say is God's purpose or desire for you? Overarching. Some of you are going to maybe disagree with me when I'm done. But I would say ultimately God's purpose and desire for you is that you glorify Him. Is that you, by your life, express something of God's character and reputation. Now, this is exactly what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1. Now, Let's think through something before we look at the verse. How is it that God provides you eternal life? What did we see? God the Son indwells you. The Holy Spirit has joined you to the Son. By joining you to the Son, He gives you eternal life. We just looked at a verse in which He said God has actually called you to be one that lays hold of eternal life. Now we come to Colossians chapter 1 and notice this statement here. Colossians 1:27, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery? It's talking about a particular mystery here in the context. We're not developing it in full today. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of literally the glory. Not just any kind of glory, a specific kind of glory. A specific kind of glory in this context that actually says something about God. Because there are different kinds of glory mentioned in the New Testament. He says, this is the hope. And he says, and I always like when he makes this, the riches of the glory of this mystery. I always like when he uses that term riches, because it's talking about the fact that God is extremely generous with us and what He's provided. And in this context, He's provided you something in which he's put Christ in you. What do you get because Christ is in you? Eternal life. We just saw that 1 John 5:11 and 12. I have eternal life because God the Son, Christ, dwells in me. I can use that eternal life. We saw that. Paul told Timothy, you lay hold of eternal life. God didn't expect you just to have eternal life and leave it there. He expected you to use it. Now what he tells you is, to put this together in Colossians 1, when you use that, that's the hope of glory. It's Christ dwelling in you that produces in you the hope that you actually can manifest in your daily life something about God's character. Now, is this also potentially hope for the future? Yes, I would say this could go to the future. But sometimes we look at hope of glory, we just look at, oh, this is Christ coming back for us. This is all the future. This is heaven. And I think we've missed the point in the context that Paul says, you know, it's also the potential God's given you to glorify him right now by using eternal life. That you can glorify God in your everyday life. When you go home today, he can be glorified in you. When you get up tomorrow and you have to go to work, he can glorify you. He can glorify you when you interact with other individuals. He can glorify you. You can glorify him. I'm sorry, I'm saying that wrong. Pardon me. He can glorify himself through you. You can use eternal life because Christ indwells you and it produces the hope of glory. If you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ and you are still breathing this air, you have the potential to be glorifying God by laying hold of eternal life. We may not all do the same things. We may have some limitations in some of the things we might be able to do. We may not all be able to go out and run a 26-mile marathon. Well, I guess that's the only kind of marathon. I don't know if there's any other kind of marathon. There used to be a marathon candy bar, okay. That's about my only hope is maybe do a marathon like that, eat one of those things. But we may not have the ability to do that, but we have the potential, if we're a believer today, of glorifying God by using eternal life. And let's just go back to the very thing we started with. And that's possible because we follow the Holy Spirit's lead to who we are as a believer in Christ. And we use that eternal life. We use what God's given us. God isn't asking us, this also we could tie this back with 2 Peter 1. He's given us all things for life and godliness. You actually have the potential to actually use these things and live a life that honors God, that's godliness, while living out this life. I think this is very important for us to understand and to be reminded of as believers. But these are benefits of regeneration. These are benefits of the Spirit's work. When you got saved, the first thing the Spirit did in regeneration was he joined himself to you. But he also caused you to be joined to the Father and he caused you to be joined to the Son. So all three persons of the Godhead are joined to you. They're in you. And each one of them provides you a benefit. The Spirit can produce fruit, the Spirit can empower, the Spirit can lead, all those things that we've looked at previously. Today, because the Father's in you, we saw that you are his child, and he actually causes you, gives you the potential to share in his nature. Because you actually have his character in you, his seed in you, we should say his spiritual DNA, makes it possible for you to not sin within that sphere. Because you don't sin in that sphere. That doesn't sin. You operate over there, you actually can appreciate that, but you have to follow the Spirit's lead. Because God the Son's in you, he gives you eternal life, and you act that life is actually there, put it in simple terms, to energize that nature. So that you as a believer can lay hold of that eternal life and use that. There's some other things you're going to have to probably flee from if you really want to pursue what he's laid hold of you for, what he's called you to. All these are benefits of regeneration. I realize we've really blitzed through these today. We've sat on some of these a lot longer, but this is just kind of a summary survey of what we're looking at in terms of the Spirit's work in us. Our goal is to come back next week, if this is what God has in store for us, and to move into our next aspect of what we believe as a church, and we're going to be looking at the nature of man as a created being, and that'll be next week. If that's what God has in store for us. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for these dear saints and their desire to know you better, in part by knowing your word, and then we realize by putting your word into practice as is appropriate. Help us to be those that would, if we haven't before, realize that not only do we have eternal life, but eternal life is something you desire us to use. Help us to be those that would follow the Spirit's lead to our position in Christ. Remember those things that you say about us there and lay hold of eternal life then. Actually use that eternal life. And we would thank you for that privilege. Amen. Actually, in praying, I skipped one verse at the end. I'm sorry. We're not done. Romans 6:23, a verse that we have. I want you to see this. I would be doing you a disservice if we didn't do this because I didn't connect the dots with the Spirit's leading this. Here it is, Romans 6:23, a verse many of us misunderstand. This is a verse that we use to share the gospel of the unsaved, and yet it is not about them. It's about us. It says, the wages of the sin nature, that's the way we live, is death. The gracious gift from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not talking about how I get eternal life. That's talking about how I use eternal life. I use eternal life by relating to my position in Christ Jesus. That's just connecting the dots. One, and I forgot to connect that verse at the end here. I kind of got ahead of myself here. So anyway, thank you again for your attention. Have a great afternoon.